Yours, O Eternal, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and earth, yours is the dominion, O Eternal, and you exalt yourself as head over all. You just heard that read by Nancy Oberlander in the scripture reading. Yours is the dominion. Jesus Christ then came preaching that dominion called the kingdom of God. But he said, this is good news. I'm coming to tell you that the kingdom of God, this is good news, is at hand. And he told us that we could actually enter into it. He actually said that you could inherit it. Can you imagine? You're telling people that they can enter it. You're telling people they can inherit what is God's dominion, where God is the great majesty. The kingdom of God, the great majesty. Now, we can inherit it, we can enter into it. But listen to this. Did you know what we're talking about here, that the kingdom of God, in effect, is eternal life? Let me show you a definition. We'll come back to where we left off last time. But I want to show you Matthew chapter 25. Turn with me here to this parable. This is a scene in the last times, the very last days, very last times at the gathering of the good and the bad people, and the separating from the sheep and the goats. And Jesus said this, "The king will then say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" I want you to notice what he says. Inherit the kingdom. Okay? Now we have this next statement. "For I was hungry," and so on. But let's drop down to verse 46. Drop first down to verse 46. "These," now he's talking about the other people who don't inherit it, "these will go," the people who did not give him food, who did not give him drink, who did not come to visit him when he was sick, "these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous," what do they go into? "Into eternal life." In other words, entering the kingdom is equivalent to eternal life. They are one and the same here. Now you notice in the book of Matthew chapter 19, I want you to turn there for a moment. Matthew 19. And dropping down to verse 16. Matthew 19. I just want to pick up a couple of verses, then we'll go back to where we had covered last time. Matthew 19, verse 16. "Someone came to him." A man came to him. Mark says a young man came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" What can I do? What good thing can I do to obtain eternal life? And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? Or why do you call me good? There is only one good there's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Only God is good, in other words. Verse 18. "Then he said to him," which ones? Now, you know, keep the commandment. Well, which ones? Well, you know, you've got a whole bunch of commands. In the Old Testament, you've got like, I don't know, 500 or 600, I've forgotten the exact number. I used to remember that off by heart. I think it was 627 or something, different commands in the Old Testament. "Then he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have done, I have kept. What am I lacking? Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, mature, full, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be perfect, meaning full, complete, mature, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus then," verse 23, "and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice in Matthew's gospel, you have two verses side by side, one following the other, I mean. You have verse 23, kingdom of heaven. Even in Matthew's gospel, here, with an exception, he uses the term kingdom of God. They are equated. I truly say to you, it's a rich man, I have a hard time entering the kingdom of heaven. Here he says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now notice what the disciples say when they hear about entering the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The disciples then heard this, they said, they were very astonished, and they said, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Saved. Salvation. Eternal life. Entering the kingdom of God are all equivalent statements, are they not? When you talk about entering, and Jesus came bringing good news. The kingdom is at hand, and I'm telling you, you can enter it. But, caveat, you cannot enter it by just calling me Lord, Lord. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he said. And then he said this in Matthew chapter 5. Let's drop back to where we were last time. Matthew 5, verse 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm telling you, the Pharisees and the scribes' righteousness was powerful. Strict on the Sabbath, strict on the holy days, and do's upon do's upon don'ts, trying to keep you from doing the wrong thing. Measuring out, making sure. They only gave 39 stripes, although the Bible called that you are allowed to give 40 stripes. They would give 39. Why? Because they don't want to go over that because they were so strict on the law. They won't want to break anything. And if your righteousness does not exceed that, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. How can our righteousness exceed that? Well, Jesus now tells us. And he gives us the formula because now he goes to the heart of the matter. Now he goes to the heart of the matter. Here it is. Verse 21. Matthew 5. Read it with me. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. That's the command. That's one of the great Ten Commandments. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. The court, meaning the judges. Now you understand that in the Old Testament times they had various judges. They had their own courts. They had, you know, the judges and the priests, the Levites were appointed in various courts and judges. They made decisions. And you had to abide by them. You'll see it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verse 18, and other places, 2 Chronicles. My marginal reference has a few of those there. All right, so, but I say unto you, now he says, whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. Now, murder is different from accidental death. Now, they obviously distinguished, you know, I mean, if you killed somebody by accident, you could flee to a city of refuge because you could say, well, look, I didn't mean to do it. And even in the Old Testament times, what was in your mind, whether you meant, and it's today the same way, the mens rea, that is called mens rea, meaning your state of mind, the criminal mind. Did you have a criminal mind? Did you intend to hurt me? It's all the difference in the world. I back a car over your foot, I've hurt you, right? But if I backed a car on purpose over your foot, I'm now a criminal. One is an accident. I will pay you for the damage to your foot, put you in the hospital, pay all your hospital bills, because it's still my fault if I run over your foot. The other now is, I intended to run over your foot. I am now a criminal and should be prosecuted and put in jail. I attempted to hurt you. It's mens rea. It's a criminal mind. Here we go, verse 22. But I say unto you, everyone who is angry with his brother. Now, Jesus now comes back to the mental state. Shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. Actually, raka is the Greek word. Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery Gehenna, fiery hell, that is, the Gehenna of fire. The fire of Gehenna. Whoever says, you fool. Now, you know, for a long time, people, you know, I remember the first time I read this, I went, boy, I've never been to call anybody a fool, because, you know, now you're what you're worried about, because we want to get literal. See, we want to get literal. I don't want to say good for nothing, you're good for nothing, you know, because, oh, I've said that before. Have you ever said that to somebody? You're just good for nothing, you know. And it depends. See, it's not the words. This is not, let's not make Jesus into a Pharisee here ourselves, because he's not talking about the specific words. It's not a specific word that you say to someone, is it? You could say rat. You call somebody a rat if in your mind there is an anger, a hatred. We've often talked about where the hatred comes from. It comes from inside, does it not? You ever hear the phrase, man, if looks could kill, he would be dead. She would be dead. If looks could kill, that is, the person had this venom, had this anger, had this hatred in their heart. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to tell you something. You just think that you cannot, you just think that if I just don't murder somebody, I'm just fine. I'm going to tell you that if you have this hatred, this anger in your heart, you're already guilty. Because that's what it is. You have a hatred. I would like to kill him, but you don't want to kill him. And I want to tell you that you're still in danger. In front of God, you're still guilty. You have this hatred, this anger of hatred, of destruction, of murderous anger. That is a sin before God. And you are guilty before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And if you say these ugly words, it's not the word, not what word. Jesus is giving an illustration. By the way, he uses these words, and so many people are confused because everybody's trying to find out how bad was that word. He's just using words to illustrate an inner hatred. It's not the word. If I said to you, you old fool, you, and I don't mean any harm to you, you called me a fool. You're going to Gehenna. It says right here, you're going to Gehenna. Now, that's not it. It's what is behind the term. It's the hatred. It's inside. It's the thinking that you have in your heart, in your mind. So that's what he's talking about. And he's getting now to, it's not what you do. It's not what you do. Although it is what you do too. You know, you can't say, well, let's be clear now. Jesus is not saying that if you hate somebody and call them ugly names, that's as bad as if you've murdered them. And it's not. He's not, don't get that. But what he's doing is saying, look, it's not just enough not to murder them. Oh, I didn't murder them. I wanted to murder them. I hate them. I want to kill them all the time. But I didn't murder them. I didn't murder them. I'm going to pick up this axe, but I didn't murder them. Okay, I'm good. I'm really a good person because I didn't murder them. No. But see, in the Old Testament law, you were perfectly fine. There was nothing wrong with you. You hated them. Although you really were, because the Bible says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So even there, but the Pharisees, the scribes, had come to the place, well, if you just didn't murder, you're fine. You can hate them all you want. Just don't kill them. But Jesus said, that's not good enough. Not good enough. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there for the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present the offering. Make friends quickly with your opponents while you're in the way, so that your opponents may not hand you over to the judge and the judge over to the officer and throw you in prison. Truly, I say, you will not come out till you've paid the last coin. Now, so he's talking about courts. He's talking about, and he gives you a little advice about courts. Stay out if you possibly can. Stay out of court if you possibly can. Let's come back to verse 27. Here's another. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, notice, what is he saying? He's saying, well, wait a second. See, to the Pharisees, if you just didn't commit adultery, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do the actual act. I didn't do it. I'm fine. I'm not guilty. Oh, boy, look over there. Oh, I want that. And the lust was perfectly okay in a way, even though there's a commandment that says, you shall not lust after your neighbor's wife. Now, they could say this. She's not married. Lust after her. Wait a second. Jesus did not use the word married woman, did he? He just used the word woman. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Doesn't matter whether she's a married woman. So to the Pharisees, and by the way, adultery in most of the Old Testament, a man could have more than one wife, so if he could have more than one wife, well, hey, it wasn't, am I this young woman? I'd just take her. And adultery in the Old Testament was taking another man's wife. You shall not, adultery is when you take somebody else's wife. That's what David did when he took Bathsheba, took another man's wife. But Jesus is saying, wait a second, it's not just enough not to commit an act of adultery. You can't be thinking this. You can't be lusting in your heart. Because that's where it is. And then he comes up with another statement here. If your right eye make you stumble. He says, if your right eye make you stumble, tear it out. Now, we do know this is not to be taken literally. It's metaphorical. It's a metaphor, right? You're not supposed to pluck. Because, let's face it, you can pluck out your right eye, and then you say, well, now I'm lusting with my left eye. And I pluck out my left eye, and now I'm lusting in my mind, the memory I have of the picture. And then, it's not your eye that did it, is it? And then he says, and if your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off. You can cut your right hand off and you can still sin. Because sin is not at the hands. It's not in the eyes. Where is sin? It's in the heart. It's in the mind of man. And Jesus plainly tells us that in Mark chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 15. Out of the heart of man rise all comes all these evil things, Adulteries, fornications, murders, hatreds, evil thoughts. All these come out of the mind, the heart of man. Heart is usually the mind. But why does he say, he goes right here, if your right eye make you stumble. Well, the eye generally has been associated with evil and adultery and lusting. Let's take a look. For instance, I'm going to just read you a couple of scriptures here. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 7. It came to pass, this is Joseph, when Joseph was working for Potiphar and his wife there, it says this, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, she said, now here's a case of a woman that lusts. Oh yeah, the Bible talks about it, doesn't matter. If you lust after, now a woman can lust too. Cast your eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. And Judges chapter 16, when it talked about Samson went to Gaza, Judges 16 verse 1, he saw there an harlot. He saw her. He looks. He sees. And then he went in unto her. Now, as you know, most all of you, if you're an adult, most adults know that men are affected by the sight. Sight of a woman is very, very powerful to men. It's the sight. Okay? And that's why women are to dress appropriately and modestly and not overly showy and all that. Why? Because it's the eyes that do this. Now, when a woman dresses exactly what we call provocatively, they attract the eyes, and that creates more and more of that lust. And you have to say, I'm not going to do that. You know, men will have to turn away. But on the other hand, for women to know that the vast majority of sex appeal for a man comes through the eyes, that is not a smart thing to do. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2, here's what it said about David with Bathsheba. And it came to pass in an evening tide, I'm reading from the King James Version now, that David arose from his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. Oh, he saw her bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. He looked, his eyes. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter condemns this group of people, saying, having eyes full of adultery, eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart that has exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, he says. And as close to a New Testament statement as you'll ever find in the Old Testament, close to New Testament covenant and special spiritual side is the book of Job, chapter 31. And here's what Job says about himself. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I think upon a maid? I'll read that from my translation, the New American Standard Version now. That's Job 31 and verse 1. Here it is. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? How then? In other words, gaze to lust. That's what he's saying. I made a covenant with my eyes. How am I going to now lust after everyone? That's what has to be done. A covenant with the eyes. And Jesus now is coming back to, it's not enough. Because where these things begin is in you. They begin in you. You're saying, well, I just won't do it. I want to do it. I'm lusting. I want to do it. The Apostle Paul said, you know, do you understand what that meant, that tenth commandment? When that came, I died. I was doing fine up to then. I'd been keeping all the commandments, and then God comes down with this tenth commandment. You shall not want to. You shall not lust. And he said, when that came up, that was the end of me. That's when I realized I was not good. I was living all according to the strict letter of the law, Pharisees. I was living perfectly. But when God said, you're not supposed to want to, you're not supposed to lust. Then he says in verse 31, you know, so you, in other words, you want to take the measures. If your eye does it, in other words, you have to take whatever measures, as hard as it is, to avoid sin, just like plucking your eyes out. If it was that hard, you would do it. We know that plucking your eyes out won't do it, but it's that tough. It's that tough sometimes. These are high principles. These are powerful principles, aren't they? And because God requires them, the kingdom of God requires them. This is the righteousness of the kingdom here. This is not a righteousness of the world in general. This is not the way that most churches would think in terms of. This is the righteousness of God's kingdom. And unless you receive the help from God, you will not be able to do these things. Verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, that is, you want to divorce your wife, you want to send her away, get away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. All they had to do, and they had in the Jewish times, you had to just write out a certificate. I hereby divorce you. You were free to go someone else. Da, 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 da. And here's your certificate, in case people think that you belong to me still. But Jesus said, but I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for one reason, the reason of infidelity, unchastity, immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, if she's divorced for just any reason, no. In other words, you cannot divorce. Now, I understand that adultery is like breaking the rule. It's the infidelity that breaks the marriage. But he says now, you cannot just throw a marriage away. You shouldn't just throw a marriage away for anything. You don't just throw marriages away. Today, we're not getting along very well. I think we better divorce. Hey, you know what? She doesn't, this is just a problem. We argue over children. We can't find a way to solve it. Let's throw it out. Let's divorce. Hey, I found somebody better. I look over here. There's somebody prettier. There's somebody handsomer. He has more money. She has more youth. He has more charm. She has more sexuality. I want to leave. I'm ready to go. Goodbye. Been nice knowing you. That's not what it's about. I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for the fact that it would be immorality makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, this flies in the face of today. People just want divorce real quick. It's just real easy to do it. Let's just get rid of it. Again, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall make no false vows. See, making a vow is very important. You shall not forswear your oath. The false vows, that is. People say, well, I'll vow, I'll swear to you. But you shall fulfill your vows to the eternal. But I say, that's what the ancients said, but I say to you, you shall make no oath at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, the throne of God. Or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, the Jews had this idea. The more important something was, and the more dedicated you were to keep your word, you would swear by something greater. You ever hear people say, I swear by everything that's good and bad, because I never did this. See, the idea of I could swear by something big and powerful, that means that you can really believe me. The bigger the thing that I swear by, the more you can believe my words, because I'm swearing by something good. So Jesus says, I don't want you to swear by heaven, it's the throne of God, by earth, it's his footstool, by Jerusalem. You see, people swear by these things. Well, Jesus talks about other things that people took oaths by. I want you to notice Matthew 23, verse 18. In a few chapters over in the same book of Matthew, dropping down to verse 18 of Matthew 23, he says, and whoever swears by the altar, see, people swore by the altar. I swear by the altar of God that I never did this. I'm going to really do this. I'll make an oath to you by swear by that altar. But Pharisees have become so perverted, they say, well, if you swear by the altar, that's nothing, but if you swear by the offering on it, then he better be obligated. I'll tell you what, if he swears by the offering on that altar, then he better fulfill what he said. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies it? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. Verse 21, and whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and him who dwells in it. The people swearing by the temple. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. See, people swore by various things. It was very customary to do that. But what does Jesus tell us? Now, a lot of people misunderstand this. They think swearing here means not when someone says, do you swear to tell the truth? Oh, I affirm that I will tell the truth. We think that that's the idea, and that one must never say, I will swear. It has nothing to do with the word swear, okay? Do you swear to tell the truth? Do you affirm to tell the truth? What's the difference? And we are so concerned, we say the word swear to tell the truth. I would rather say, I affirm to tell the truth, because now that's right. Where are we getting all these external ideas that this little word, that the sound of this word swear is the word? I mean, it's so stupid. We've perverted everything here that Jesus is talking about. Don't even get it. I'll bet you that half the church, 90% of the church, who went to church for years, don't even understand this. They think it means just when you go to court and they say, do you swear to tell the truth? You have to say, I affirm, because we wouldn't want to say, I swear.
This has nothing to do with that. It's talking about swearing by certain things, taking an oath and saying, I will do it by the heaven above. I'll swear on heaven that I'll take care of this. I vow on the righteousness of the goodness of heaven, not on my word. I'll vow on the heaven's righteousness, on the throne's righteousness, on the temple's righteousness, on the altar's righteousness, on the sacrifice's righteousness, on the earth's righteousness. I'll affirm on that, not on me. And what has Jesus said? I say to you, make no oath at all.
Now he says, nor shall it be made an oath by your head. You cannot make one hair black or white. Verse 37. Here's what I want you to do, he says. I want your statement to be yes or no. See? Yes, yes, no, no. Anything more than this is evil. Anything more than this. It should be your integrity. You say you'll do something, you'll do it. You say you won't do something, you won't do it. Why are you calling on heaven? Why are you calling on earth? Why are you calling on the temple? Why are you swearing by that? It's because you don't have any integrity of your own. We can't trust your own word. You can't say yes and mean it. You can't say no and mean it. All you want to do is swear by that because that'll make you do it. You've got to come to a place where your yes, your no is valid because of what you are in you. That's the righteousness that the kingdom of God demands. Far exceeding what the scribes and Pharisees had. Far exceeding. They just swear by everything, you know. Swear by it more. And the more important it was, the bigger a thing you swore by. Now we have verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist an evil person. Now, you can carry this to extremes. This is not what he's talking about in the sense that, you know, and I'm going to show you what he said. Do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, we do know that Jesus talked in metaphors and he used metaphorical language. We do know that he talked in hyperbole and used language that does not necessarily be taken literally. In fact is, Jesus didn't take this literally himself. Do you know that? Do you remember in John the 18th chapter? I want to see if I can find that real quick. I don't know if I wrote that down. I don't think I did write that down. Let me see. John 18. Oh, here it is. John 18:21. Verse 20, rather. The high priest questioned him about his disciples and about his teaching. It goes back to verse 19. This is John's Gospel, the 18th chapter and verse 19. The high priest is questioning Jesus about his teaching. Jesus answered him, and here's what Jesus says to the high priest. I have spoken openly to the world. I have taught in the synagogues. You know, people want to question about, well, what are you really teaching? What I want to know. I want to hear from you. Jesus says, well, you know, I've spoken openly. I mean, everybody knows what I said. I've taught in the synagogues. I've taught in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. I don't have any secret agenda. Whatever I said right out there. Why do you question me? Why are you asking me to testify? Question those who've heard what I spoke for them. They know what I said. Verse 22. When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, smacked him on the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? Now, Jesus doesn't do this. Well, wait a second, now here you hit me on this one here. Go ahead and give me another blow here. That's not what he does. Rather, he comes right back very assertively, very strongly, and he says, If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But I've spoken rightly. Why are you hitting me? You know, why did you strike me? That is, why did you strike me, implying you should not have struck me, and don't strike me again. So Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So Jesus didn't just, wait a second, now you forgot to smack me on this one now. Jesus didn't do this. Here we're saying this. God's people, if you're a member of the kingdom, if you are a child of the kingdom, you're not supposed to be violent. You're not supposed to hurt people. And what you're trying to do is get away from the evil that's in the world. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. That is, you're not supposed to just try with all your heart to hurt anybody else. And you can take control of your own life. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him another. In other words, hey, I want to be cooperative. I want to try to make it right. If I've done something, I'll make it right. Give to him that asks of you, and do not turn away from him that wants to borrow from you. That is, under appropriate circumstances. He's talking about being generous and loving and giving. Now, you know, you open a business. You open a business. I'm a Christian. I'm going to open a business. Okay? I know you're a Christian. You're a good person. Hey, I'd like to have a couple of spare tires, and you've got a service station. I'd like to have my oil changed, you know. I'd like to borrow that from you for a while. I'd like to have you give it to me. Give to them that ask you. Well, boy, there you are. Yeah. And after a little while, you'll be out of business. I'll tell you what, you will be gone because you won't be able to make it. Is that what Jesus is doing? Is he putting all of us in such jeopardy that we won't be able to even pay our bills? We'll be out of our house because we give everything away? That's ridiculous. That would be a silly interpretation. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. So he's talking about you're not here to try to get every point of justice. Sometimes you won't get the best of the deal. Sometimes it's okay if you don't just get everything just right and every justice. Sometimes that's okay. Sometimes we have to take a little less than the absolute equality. Because see, an eye for an eye is total equality. Tooth for a tooth is total equality. Sometimes we don't get that. Verse 43. You've heard it said. Here it is. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Oh, I love the people who love me, and I hate the people that hate me. And the Pharisees said, that's good. That's the way to be, buddy. That's just the way to do it. That's perfect. That's the way you have to do it. We hate those who hate us, and we love those that love us. That's fine. But Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, really, that statement doesn't even put anybody above anybody else. I mean, just anybody in the world is pretty much that way, unless you're psychotic. Most people love the people who love them. Go up to somebody and say, you know, I hate you. And they'll probably say, well, I hate you too. And if you go up to somebody and say, you know, I really find you a very nice person, and I just want to tell you, I really have great, warm, and wonderful, caring feelings for you. And they'll probably think, well, thanks. And I feel like you're a nice person. They'll compliment you. Because most people want that, you know, symmetrical relationship. But if you do that, what reward do you have? If you only greet your brothers, what more do you do than others? The Gentiles do the same. Unconverted do the same. People in every land do the same. Smile at somebody in a foreign land, they'll smile and greet you back. Bow to them, they'll do the same. Now, you know, unfortunately, there are people that don't even come up to that level. they don't even greet people just to have other people greet them. They don't. Let alone love people who don't love them. Let alone greet people who don't greet them. Let alone pray for people who persecute them. If you greet your brothers, what more do you have than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Verse 37, therefore you are to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, the word perfect just does not mean what we think of as perfect. It does not mean without sin. It does not mean that you're not doing this. Poor translation in some ways. It's from the Greek word teleo, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. And it means fully mature. It means fulfilled. It means finished, accomplished. Like you're mature. You've been accomplished. A person who studies and accomplishes something and has been more. He learned more and more and more and more and more. So he's well accomplished in it. He's risen to a place of high maturity. The Bible talks about this as a mature person. To those who are mature, Paul talks about to those who are perfect, meaning mature. Then until we come to a perfect man, meaning a mature man. There are many scriptures, and it refers to all kinds of things. It talks about the perfect law of liberty. It means meaning the fulfilled, the completed law of liberty. It talks about perfect love. You know, the perfect man, for if we sin in all, it says if we offend in all things, is any man that does not offend in word, the same is a fully accomplished man and able to bridle the whole body. So it does not mean a total perfection in the sense of sinless. It means fully mature person, a mature person that knows. And that's what he's talking about here. The fully mature person. See? And that's what he's referring to. So we have the kingdom of God, and we have to learn to love other people. We have to look for... It's not outside what you do. It's not that you don't use this word or that word. Really, what the kingdom of God's righteousness is looking for is what you are. What are you? What kind of person are you? Not just what you do or don't do. It's what kind of person are you inside. I didn't murder him, but I'm a hateful, bitter, nasty, ugly person. I didn't murder him. Yeah. That's not good enough. And unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is salvation. We'll talk more about the powers that you need to fulfill this righteousness of the kingdom in the next sermon.